Christ is risen. Yes, Easter continues here at IPC, and we welcome you to the service in which we celebrate the power of Christ's resurrection at work in this world and in our lives. If you're visiting with us this morning, an especially warm welcome to you. If you look around you, you will see a wonderfully diverse congregation, but more importantly, as you look around you, you will see a wonderfully united congregation, a congregation united in their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and Father, Son, Holy Spirit. So please join me now in prayer as we prepare our hearts for worship. Let's pray. Risen Christ, you filled your disciples with boldness and hope upon your resurrection. Strengthen us now to proclaim your risen life and fill us with your peace. To the glory of God our Father. Amen.
Today's Old Testament reading comes from Isaiah chapter 61, verses 10 to 11, and can be found on page 750 of the Church Bibles and in your bulletin insert. I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of his righteousness, as a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the soil makes a sprout come up, and a garden causes seeds to grow, so the sovereign Lord will make righteousness and praise spring up before all nations. Today's New Testament reading comes from Acts chapter 9, verses 19 to 32, and can be found on page 1103 in the Church Bibles and in your bulletin insert. And after taking some food, he regained his strength. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. All those who heard him were astonished and asked, "Isn't he the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on his name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests?" Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Messiah. After many days had gone by, there was a conspiracy among the Jews to kill him, but Saul learned of their plan. Day and night, they kept close watch on the city gates in order to kill him. But his followers took him by night and lowered him in a basket through an opening in the wall. When he came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he really was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. He told them how Saul on his journey had seen the Lord, and that the Lord had spoken to him, and how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. So Saul stayed with them and moved about freely in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. He talked and debated with the Hellenistic Jews, but they tried to kill him. When the believers learned of this, they took him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace and was strengthened. Living in the fear of the Lord and encouraged by the Holy Spirit, it increased in numbers. As Peter traveled around the country, he went to visit the Lord's people who lived in Lydda. This is the word of the Lord.
It's good to see so many people here, despite the school holiday time. Who needs Spain? Who needs Greece when you got weather like this, right? The smart ones stayed. So today we continue our series, actually end our series, looking at Paul's life after conversion, and it's a resurrection life indeed, as we'll continue to talk about this morning. So please join me in prayer as we prepare our hearts for the preaching of God's word. Guide us, O God, by your word and spirit, that in your love we might see light, that in your truth we might find freedom, and in your will discover peace through Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection. So says the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3, and over the past few weeks in our study of Acts 9, we have indeed seen this power at work in Paul or Saul's life. Yes, God's power, the power that raised Christ from death to life, the same power has been at work in Paul's life. First seen, of course, in his conversion on the road to Damascus. You remember that when Paul the persecutor was on the road to Damascus in order to capture, imprison, and probably kill Christians there, Jesus, the risen Christ, appears to him. And by the power of God, Paul is changed from an enemy to a friend, from an opponent to a disciple. Unexpectedly and cataclysmically, Paul comes to faith in Jesus Christ on that day. And this attests to what Paul will later write with respect to the power of God to bring about salvation in those who believe. Romans 1:16, Paul says this, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes." So this is the power of the resurrection, the power for salvation demonstrated in Paul's conversion. Last week, we studied further in Acts 9, and we saw a related but different application of this power. It was not so much the power of conversion that we saw last week, but rather the power of transformation, the power of transformation. You might remember that when God leads Paul and Ananias to meet up in the house in Damascus, it's the power of God to transform that we see demonstrated there in that house. Both Paul and Ananias' hearts are transformed so that they're able to submit to God's will for them. Yes, they're able to surrender their agendas to him, yield their objectives to him, relinquish their intentions to him. This is submission and transformation in service of Christ and the church and his kingdom. Something I might add was as countercultural then as it is now. Such a countercultural transformation of the will is, in fact, something Paul speaks about later in Romans chapter 12. And we looked at this last week, Romans 12:2, where we read this from Paul. "Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." Transformation that allows one to submit to God's will, to follow his lead, to take his direction. This too is a product of the power of the resurrection, the power of God at work in one's life. Okay, so today as we continue now our study of Acts 9, we see another application of the power of God at work in the life of the Apostle Paul. And actually, this application of that power we previewed last week in our discussion of Acts 9, 7 to 19. You might remember that when Ananias, who's part of the Christian church, finds out that he's supposed to meet up with Paul, the persecutor of Christians, Ananias protests to Jesus. Well, justifiably, right? He fears for his very life. But Jesus assures Ananias that Paul is now on their side, and he says this to him, Acts 9:15. "But the Lord said to Ananias, 'Go! This man is my chosen instrument.'" Note the wording there. "This man is my chosen instrument," Jesus says about Saul, Paul. This word "instrument" that Jesus uses to describe Paul's status and role is instructive. The word for instrument used in the original manuscripts of the New Testament in ancient Greek is the word skuos. And this word has, or at least had in the ancient world, a very occupational, a very vocational association. If you look it up in a Bible dictionary, The definition for this ancient word goes something like this: skuos, a material object used to meet some need in an occupation. A material object used to meet some need in an occupation. So we might say then, for example, for a surgeon, a scalpel functions as a skuos. Or for a plumber, a wrench functions as a skuos. Or if you're a baker, a croissant cutter functions then as this instrument, this skuos. These are all material objects used in an occupational setting to complete an assignment, to accomplish a task. So what's the assignment or task that Jesus has for Paul as his skuos? Well, actually, no need for us to guess, no conjecture needed. Jesus makes it pretty clear when he completes the thought in Acts 9:15 when speaking to Ananias. This is what Jesus says. He says, "Go, this man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel." So Paul has been chosen to proclaim Jesus' name, to get the word out to both Jews and Gentiles who he, Jesus, is and what he's all about, to tell people about what Jesus has done for them and how they need to respond to him. We might call Paul in this respect then an apologist for Jesus. Now, for some of us, that term apologist might be a bit confusing, and rightly so, because it sounds like an apologist is a person whose calling is to apologize, right? In Paul's case, then, to apologize for Jesus. Sounds like being an apologist for Jesus is to say sorry, for example, for the fact that he came into the world. Sorry for the fact that he died on the cross. Sorry for the fact that he rose from the dead. Well, obviously, nothing could be further from the truth, right? Being an apologist for Jesus has nothing to do with saying sorry for him or about him. To be an apologist is instead to be someone who testifies to others about him, who makes a case for him to others. It comes from the ancient word, Greek word, apologethai, which means to give an account, to give an account. So Paul's calling then is to give an account of Jesus, who he is, what he's done. And indeed, as we look further in Acts 9, we see that this is exactly what he starts doing. I'm just going to read to you some verses from Acts 9. You can follow along in your bulletins. I think it's written out there, or follow in your Bibles. And these verses attest to Paul being used as Jesus' chosen instrument as an apologist, his chosen instrument to proclaim his name. Acts 9:20, "At once he," Paul, "began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God." That's making a case for Jesus, yeah? That's giving an account for Jesus. And then verse 21, we go on to read this: "All those who heard him were astonished and asked, 'Isn't he the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on the name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priest?'" Acts 9:22, next verse: "Yet Paul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ." Again, Paul giving an account. Then verse 27, second half: "He," Barnabas, "told them how Saul on his journey had seen the Lord and that the Lord had spoken to him and how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus." And then finally, Acts 9, 28, 29, "So Paul stayed with them and moved about freely in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. He talked and debated with the Grecian Jews, but they tried to kill him." So, as an apologist for Jesus Christ, as one chosen by Jesus Christ to give an account of him, Paul preaches and he teaches, he enlightens, and he explains, he discusses, and he debates. Paul makes Jesus Christ known to the world. And how do you think he's able to do so? Where do you think he gets what it takes to do this? What makes it possible for him to be utilized by God in this way? Well, it's not self-discipline. It's not gumption, chutzpah. As we've seen all along in Paul's life now, it's the power of God that enables him to do what he does. It's by God's power, the power of the resurrection brought to bear on his life, that enables him to be an apologist for Christ. In this case, we might call this power then not the power of conversion or the power of transformation, but rather, let's call it the power of utilization. The power of utilization. Paul is utilized by Christ as his chosen instrument to spread the gospel. And he does so by virtue of the power given to him by God to do so. Something he talks about actually in Ephesians 3, where he says this: I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. A servant of the gospel indeed, converted by the gospel, transformed through the gospel, and now utilized for the gospel. Paul demonstrates the power of resurrection in his life, a power through which Christ builds his church then and there in the ancient world. We read this last part, the building of the church, in the last verse of our reading today, or close to the last verse, Acts 9:31. Luke, the writer of Acts, describes the healthy condition now of the Christian church during this time after which God's power is brought to bear on Paul's life. And while no direct attribution is made to Paul's contribution, we can perhaps sense that the work of Jesus' chosen instrument, Paul, has certainly added to it. Acts 9:31, then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace and was strengthened, living in the fear of the Lord and encouraged by the Holy Spirit, it increased in numbers. Now to be sure, for Luke, the main mover and shaker behind the growth of the early Christian church will always be the Holy Spirit. But I think certainly Luke would acknowledge that the power of God, mediated through his Spirit and applied through the particular efforts of Paul, add to this growth picture as well. The utilization of Paul as Jesus' chosen instrument has clearly borne fruit. All right, let's think now about this power of God, this power of utilization in the context of our 21st century lives here in Zurich, or wherever you're from. The way I'd like to do so is by a compare and contrast exercise. You understand what I mean by compare and contrast exercise? When I learned only too well as an undergraduate. When I was an undergraduate studying Germanistik, it seemed that every exam consisted solely and endlessly of compare and contrast exercises or questions. Compare German Romanticism's focus on the subconscious and fantasy with the later 19th century realism's dedication to scientific objective reality. Fun. One more. Compare the social structured critique of Thomas Mann's Buddenbrooks with the philosophical individualistic journey of Hermann Hesse's Siddhartha. Any answers? Anyone want to take a stab at that last one? Right? Okay, well, you get the point. Anyway, given that we've used the Apostle Paul as a case study here, perhaps it'd be beneficial for us then to compare and contrast the nature of his calling with the nature of our own. Compare and contrast his utilization as a chosen instrument to ours. Let's ask what's the same, what's different, and let's start with what's different. Well, what is different, I would say, is the highly special and highly specific nature of Paul's calling, in that none of us have been called to be an apostle in the way Paul was called to be an apostle. Or at least I'm pretty sure of that. Paul's special calling in the context of the building up of the early church, his special calling was to take what was revealed to him personally by the Holy Spirit and communicate this authoritatively, keyword, authoritatively, to the church of Jesus Christ. Okay, I'll read that again. Paul's special calling in the specific context of the building up of the early church, his special calling was to take what was revealed to him personally by the Holy Spirit and then communicate this authoritatively to the church. This was a special calling empowered by the Holy Spirit given to him in that place at that time for the building up of the church then, thereafter, and continuing through today. This was a very special and this was a very specific calling indeed. One enjoyed by just a handful of New Testament apostles who, like Paul, were called to communicate authoritatively the will of God to the church from these personal revelations they had received. Think of the Apostle John, for example, Revelation. Now, you might ask, well, how is that different from what preachers or maybe in other traditions are called apostles or maybe even what I myself do, right? Do we not or do they not too authoritatively communicate the will of God? Some of you think, why are we listening to this guy if this isn't authoritative, right? Right. They do, pastors, apostles in some traditions. They do, but this is key. Their authority is ultimately not derived from any personal revelation given to them from God, but rather from the communal revelation given to all believers through Scripture. For this reason, I mayn't stand up here and, based on some personal revelation I have received, I may command of you in the name of God anything that goes beyond Scripture or anything that goes against Scripture. All right? Can't go beyond, can't go against Scripture. The Scripture's the ultimate authority, right? I'll give you a rather, well, it's pretty light example of this. I may stand up here, for example, and tell you that God revealed to me last night the 11th commandment, all right? And that 11th commandment is thou shalt not wear sneakers or trainers to church, right? All right. Now, such a command is not binding on you, you'll be happy to hear, because it is not derived from the authority of Scripture. And besides, it's not very Swiss either. All right? Only that which is derived from the authority of Scripture is binding on the church as a whole. Now, as a church, we can make rules, obviously, right? Put it in our bylaws. But we can't say, thus saith the Lord for all times, all places, all peoples, right? Only that which has been revealed to God to all through Scripture is authoritative. In this way, your and my calling is different from Paul in that his was the calling of a very special, very specific type of apostle in a very particular place and time. Okay, let me just say, though, one more thing about this specificity and specialness of Paul's calling in relation to ours. The emphasis in Acts chapter 9 in relation to one's calling or utilization as a follower of Jesus Christ, the emphasis is actually, I would say, not all that typical. It's not typical in that its emphasis is on the use of the special gifts of the Spirit given specifically to some, specifically to Paul in this case, right? rather than on the use of the common gifts of the Spirit given generally to all. Okay, so the emphasis here is on special gifts given to some rather than common gifts of the Spirit given to all. And that's not actually typical. In the New Testament, we read instructions for living out our lives as believers. In the New Testament, we read instructions for living up to our callings as believers, right? Of note here is that the vast, vast majority of these instructions concerning our... Of note here is that the vast, vast majority of these instructions concern our general callings as believers rather than our specific callings as believers. Those callings that are common to all rather than those common, rather than those which are specific to some. Right? So to be sure, in 1 Corinthians 12, for example, when Paul talks about the body of Christ with each member playing its own special role, right? And in Romans 12, where he talks about very much the same, in these places and in others, the special callings of individual believers are definitely highlighted. No question about it. But, again, I have to say, these teachings or such teachings represent the vast minority of the cases in Scripture where Christians' callings are discussed. The vast majority of passages about the callings of believers are concerned with what all believers are called to do or called to be. Typical of something like Ephesians 4:1, which we read as our God's will for gracious living today. We read this, and these are Paul's words to the church at Ephesus. Note that this is not just a calling for Tariq, or for Nathan, or for Mark, or for Peter, right? This is a instruction for all of us. As a prisoner of the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. You can't sit there and say, well, that one's not for me. That one's for my neighbor, right? I have a special calling. No, that's for all of you, right? And we find other examples of this in Romans 1, 1 Corinthians 1, 1 Corinthians 7, Galatians 1, Galatians 5, Colossians 3, and so on and so forth. I could give lots of examples of this common calling, right? It's a common tendency today, I might suggest, that in the light of Paul's very special and very specific calling, it can be a tendency today for us as believers to think a lot about our special and specific calling. And sometimes, I think, at the expense of our general and common calling. This emphasis on the special and specific, this maybe overemphasis is probably a better word, it's not scriptural. In Scripture, it's not our special and specific callings as preachers or teachers or prophesiers or healers or other such special and specific callings that are most often highlighted. Rather, it's our common everyday callings as possessors and practitioners of love, joy, peace. That's which is highlighted most often. Our common everyday callings as possessors and practitioners of humility and generosity. Selflessness and kindness, holiness and righteousness. Such things are most emphasized in Scripture when calling is discussed. It's not that the other isn't. It's just the weight of it is definitely on the common and general callings rather than the specific and special. So, does this mean that special or specific or particular callings for us as believers are unimportant, irrelevant? Not at all. It's not what I'm saying. Not what I'm saying at all. Figuring out how God can best utilize you for His purposes, given who you are, given how He has made you, this is important. This is relevant. But this figuring out process should, in my opinion, become an all-consuming search for some mystical, secret, single, solitary, hidden plan for your life that God possesses, and you somehow have to find it out from him. In the words of the prophet Micah, he has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. So given that, yes, find a context that fits you. Find a context within which you can do that, what we just read. And if you do that, you will have done much to find your special calling. Okay, so that was a lot bit about how our callings are different from Paul's. Wow, are they now the same? The world that Paul was called to minister to was a world much like our own, I would say. It was a competitive world. It was a cutthroat world. It was a cruel world. It was a corrupt world. It was a violent world. It was a vacuous world. It was an ambition-driven world. It was an achievement-oriented world. It was a self-aggrandizing, self-promoting, self-serving world. And it was a suffering world. And it was a hurting world. And into this world, Paul was called to witness to Christ and his kingdom. And in keeping with this, Paul was called to witness to the love of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. He was called to witness to grace unlimited and truth uncompromised. He was called to witness to the necessity of faith and the provision of hope. He was called to witness to the reality of human guilt and the beauty of divine forgiveness. He was called to witness to a different, better way of relating to God. A better way of relating to others. A better way of relating to oneself. He was called to witness to different, better priorities. Better values. Better attitudes. Better behaviors. He was called to witness to the different, better of Christ and his kingdom. And of course, we're called to do the same. No difference. We are each called to be utilized by Christ as his chosen instrument in this respect, as his skuos. And in this way, we live lives that witness to the glory of Christ and the reality of his kingdom. In the Apostle Paul, over the last 3 weeks, we have seen the power of God, the same power of God that was present at Christ's resurrection. We see this work at power in Paul's conversion, in his transformation, and now in his utilization as a servant of God. And so my prayer for all of us is that this same power would be both present and apparent in our lives. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's pray. God, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this power, this resurrection power that you give and that you exercise. We pray that our lives would reflect this power, that we would witness to Christ and his kingdom in everything we do. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.
We now bring to God the prayers of his people. Gracious God, in this season of Easter, we celebrate the risen Christ and the power of his resurrection given to all those who believe. With joy, we thank you that in love you sent your Son into this world for us and for our salvation. And we pray that our lives would be fitting responses to your love shown through him. Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. Gracious God, as recipients of your many blessings, including the blessing to worship you freely in a country as safe, prosperous, and beautiful as Switzerland, we pray for gratitude in our hearts. We pray that we might never take your providential care for granted. Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. Gracious God, we pray today for those in our congregation, in our communities, and in our families who may be struggling physically, financially, relationally, emotionally, or spiritually. We pray for healing and for comfort for them, for hope and help for them. Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. Gracious God, as war continues in the Middle East, we are reminded of the people who are displaced, of the families that are separated, of the infrastructure that is destroyed, and of those who continue to fear for the next strike coming. We pray for the establishment of peace and justice and the cessation of hatred and hostility. For the vulnerable, we pray for protection. For the injured, we pray for healing. For the suffering, we pray for comfort. For the grieving, we pray for consolation. Give your wisdom to those in power so that they might work towards lasting solutions for peace. We also pray that you would not allow our own hearts to numb to the tragedy of these wars and to the sufferings of others. Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayers. Gracious God, we pray for our fellow Christians in the many places where they are still persecuted for their faith in you. Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. Gracious God, for the Shan people in Myanmar, we pray that they would come to fully know you. We pray for those ministering to them in the name of Christ. Give them what they need as ambassadors of your grace and truth. Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. We now enter into a time of silent prayer, extending our own prayers to the Lord with whatever joys and concerns we possess in our hearts today. We now pray together the prayer our Lord taught us, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. The kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.
Just a little advertisement for next week's service, the combined service. We will have a theme of the Psalms. The Psalms will be the theme of the service, and our songs, and our readings, and our sermon. We're not going to chant, but if we chanted, they would be psalms too. All of it will be psalms next week, so please come here. Don't come here at noon next week. Do not come here. Well, you may if you wish, but the service is only at 3 p.m., 1,500 hours next week. Do not come at noon, and it will be a psalm fest, old, new, everything in between, but it will be the psalms. So please join us then at 3 o'clock next Sunday afternoon. Go out into the world this week to witness to Christ and his kingdom. Go filled with God's power, the power that raised Jesus from the dead. Go seeking to be utilized as his chosen instrument to accomplish his purposes in this world. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit go with you and remain with you always. Amen.